we want to talk a little bit about the next subject on our list, which is developing a biblical self-esteem. Developing a biblical self-esteem. Now, there's a lot of reasons for this message. There really are. And probably the one that motivated me the most is how often I talk to people who are full of fear and apprehension and full of insecurities. Some of them are the result of their background, their home, parents who were not very affirming, very helpful, parents that were unrealistic in their demands, and never expressed the positives in statements of praise and statements of affirmation. And as a result, these people grow up, and in their lifetime as adults, they find it difficult to believe that they can accomplish or believe that they have worth. And that leads to all kinds of complications. It's interesting, but that kind of an attitude can lead to a judgmental spirit. Did you know that? Because that person judges themselves so harshly in their sense of insecurity that they turn around and judge other people the same way. And they don't even realize it. It's not that they have a bad attitude towards people necessarily. It's just that they impose on themselves these overly strict standards. See, conscientiousness is a good thing. But conscientiousness can become over conscientiousness. And then you know what? The enemy takes advantage of over conscientiousness and it becomes self-accusation or morbid introspection. So conscientiousness is good, but it can get out of balance and we can find ourselves struggling with these feelings of inadequacy and the feelings of a lack of worth and then begin not only judging ourselves that way but judging also other people. Now in a moment we'll go through our outline again as we did last night, but I want to make two or three introductory remarks. Today, as I mentioned last night, there is a tremendous amount of material that is being presented in the area of personal relationships and in the area of self-esteem. Unfortunately, the great part of it, particularly the secular information that we get, approaches it from a totally improper stance. For example, we're told that we are to be independent spirits. There's a measure of truth in that. But as I suggested last night, it can lead to a spirit of rebellion. Everything and everybody is kind of out of phase if they don't agree with what I think. I was counseling someone recently, and the hostility was just kind of oozing in the statements that they made and the way they made them. This person felt that almost everybody mistreated them or did not understand them. They had become the center of their little universe. And that's what happens when we tend to develop this so-called independent spirit. Another phrase that's used, and I've heard this from people who are teaching psychology. In fact, I have a friend who is a teacher, a PhD in psychology in one of the universities in the United States. And this individual, whose thinking I don't agree with at this point, talks about developing ego strength. Now, there is certain merit in that, which is what we're trying to look at tonight in discussing the biblical concept of self-esteem. But the way our society has it is you've got to develop the tenacity within yourself to withstand everything and to stand against anybody, and so on and so on. Which is contrary to what the Scripture has to say. It's an interesting thing when you stop and think about this. Jesus, if you look at Philippians 2, you don't have to right now, just jot it down. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5 and following. You remember the statements that it makes about the Lord Jesus. It says that He left the glory and He came to earth. Not only did He come to earth, but He became a man. Not only did He become a man, but He became a servant. And not only did He become a servant, but He died the death of a common criminal. And even though it doesn't tell us in Philippians 2, we know that even at that point, He had no place to be buried, and so He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Now, think about that for a moment. Every step is the opposite, the complete opposite, the reverse of what the world thinks of as success. In our society, you work your way up the ladder. And Jesus took the ladder of success and He just turned it upside down. And He shows us that that is the way up in God's economy. And He ends that passage about His Son and He says, therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, it's interesting, because God says in 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7, and beginning with verse 5, actually, verse 5 says, clothe yourselves in humility. Humble yourselves. That verse 5, by the way, clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. See, a lot of times we're willing to say, Lord, I'm willing to be humble before You. God says, that's great. Now be humble before somebody else. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where it counts. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another. But then He goes on, He says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may what? Exalt you in due season. In His own way, in His own time. So, the society in which we live says, yes, you must develop a proper self-esteem, and they give us all these suggestions, but they are improperly directed because they are feeding the very thing that we are trying to overcome, this self-centeredness. So what I'm suggesting then is the need to put into proper perspective how to develop a biblical self-esteem. And that's what I hope we can begin doing tonight in a very casual way. And I recognize that we won't be able to cover everything. Now, I understand that it's difficult to try and keep up with all the material that is presented. I'm aware of that. Don't try and do that. Don't try and write everything down. Write a key word and the passages of Scripture. Don't try and write a whole statement or a whole phrase necessarily. Just something that will be a peg that you can hang your thoughts on and come back to. Because I know I'm covering a lot of material, and I know it's difficult to keep up with it. But in order to give sort of a concise picture and a fairly complete one, I want to put this information at least into your thinking, rather than giving you just a part of it, which may not be a full enough picture. So we'll try and work at it. We've got plenty of time tonight. And about halfway through, we'll stand and you take a break and you can say hello to your friends and kind of relax and bend over and touch your toes and tear your muscles. And then we'll all hobble around here for a while. All right, this is session 2, Interpersonal Relationships, Developing Biblical Self-Esteem. First of all, the question, is it biblical? Is it biblical to have a a healthy self-esteem. Is it biblical? That's okay. For us to have that. Romans 12:3, as we saw last night, and we repeat tonight, says that we are to have a healthy estimate of ourselves. Let me give you two or three versions which will help you see the way that phrase is translated by a variety of authors. First of all, WEEST, W-U-E-S-T, W-U-E-S-T, WEEST. His translation of this is, have a sensible appraisal. Just put those two words down. Sensible appraisal of yourself. Phillips, and some of you are familiar with J.B. Phillips and his paraphrase of the New Testament. Maybe it's just the epistles, I don't remember. Has he done the whole New Testament? Yes, yeah. He says this, have a sane estimate of your capabilities. Just write that, sane estimate of capabilities. Have a sane estimate of your capabilities. And then the Living Bible, with which many of you are familiar and perhaps have with you tonight, says this, be honest in your estimate of yourself. Be honest in your estimate of yourself. There you have two or three basic ideas of what that phrase means in Romans 12:3. Now, all of those speak to a variety of expressions regarding the original Greek meaning of that phrase. And as we progress tonight, I hope we'll be able to see how God intends that we develop that honest estimate of ourselves so that we have a proper sense of worth that God has of you and of me. This is our purpose and our desire in trying to go ahead. Now, if it's true that this passage indicates we should have that, then the next question simply is, how do I develop that? If God says I should have an honest estimate of myself, I should have a positive estimate of myself, a sane estimate of myself, how do I develop that? A few thoughts. First of all, my concept of God. My concept of God. We mentioned Hebrews 11:6 last night. Now this morning you had an excellent session, though I was not here, but I know Bill well enough to know. And he told me some of the things he expected to share with you. Bill Shell talked with you regarding the concept of God, how to begin to develop that. And so I won't take a whole lot of time other than to mention one or two ideas on how we can do that. Remember last night I said that Tozer, A.W. Tozer, has suggested that the most important thing about any individual is what comes to your mind when you think of God. If you think that God is a God who can be expected to bless you when you behave in the right way, that will motivate the whole structure of your Christian life. And you will fall into a legalistic concept. If I do the right thing, God will honor me. Now, the interesting thing is that that's the way he dealt with his people in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was very clear that God said, you do this, and I'll do this. When Jesus Christ came, it was changed. And God heaps upon us grace upon grace. And today, God does for us continually what we do not deserve. That's the difference. But you see, all of that is tied up in how I think of God. Let me give you a little illustration. I heard a story one time that was a real help to us. Florine and I were at a conference right here in this auditorium. 1956. We had a man speaking to us by the name of Dr. Edward Carnell, who was the professor of theology at Fuller Seminary at that time. The Lord took him a few years later, very young man, and just a fine young man. But he sat, or rather he stood here, and he spoke to us about the relationship of father and son, what he called the filial relationship, from the Greek and the Latin words. The relationship of father and son. And he gave us a beautiful illustration. The father in this home is sitting in the living room. And he hears his young son come in the kitchen. And so he says, "Son, would you bring me a glass of water?" And so his son said, "Sure, Dad." Now this son happens to be 5 years old. So he gets his little stool and he climbs up and he finds a glass and he fills it with water. But he's got a problem. He's been out playing in the mud. And his hands are muddy. So, he has this glass of water, but it keeps slipping through the mud. And he doesn't know how to hold it. And all of a sudden, he has the creative idea of a genius. And he reaches over, and he slides it along the counter until he gets his hand under it. And then he still has a problem. How's he going to keep it on there? And he reaches in like that. See? And he carries it into his dad. And he says, "Here you are, Dad." And the mud is oozing off his thumb down into the water. See? Now, Dad can do one of two things, can't he? He can say, "Good night, son. Haven't I taught you any better than that? I mean, look at that water. You want me to drink that? Now you go in and wash your hands and bring me a clean glass of water." Now he would be perfectly within his right to do that, if that were that essential. Now a lot of people have that very concept of God. That if I do anything that's not quite right, God is going to slap my wrist and say, "What's the matter with you, George? Haven't I taught you any better than that? How do you expect me to bless you? You go and do that right." The problem, folks, is that I can never do anything right enough. There's no way that I can do something perfectly enough that it's worthy of God. No way. Everything I offer to him is imperfect. Which brings up the second possibility for that father. He can say, "Thank you, son. I appreciate that very much." And drink it, mud and all. Why? Because he looks beyond the imperfection of the act to the perfection of the intention. And that's what God does with us. Now, friends, if that's my concept of God, can you see how liberating it is? How it can free me to come into his presence and believe that I am accepted in the Son? That's why my concept of God is so very, very important. And Hebrews 11:6, this passage that we've got down here says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Or to have fellowship with him." That's what he's saying. "For he that comes to God must believe two things. One, that he is who he claims to be. And two, that he will do what he promised to do." Now there you have it. That he is who he claims to be and that he'll do what he promised to do. Now quickly, just a couple of passages to corroborate all of that. First of all, God accepts me as his son, and in His Son. Not because of what I do, but because of what His Son has done. That's the first thing, and that's found in Ephesians 1, 5 through 7, and Colossians 1, 13 and 14, and many other passages, that I am accepted in the perfection of Jesus Christ. Do you know what acceptance is? Acceptance is to experience the freedom of knowing that I can come to someone and open my heart and express what's really going on in my life and not be worried that I'm going to be judged, I'm going to be zapped, I'm going to be given a sermon, I'm going to be corrected, I'm going to be admonished, I'm going to be exhorted. Now, all of those things are important at the right time, but there are times when I just need to know that I'm accepted. And I need that with God. Boy, I need that. I'll do something and I'll lose my cool about something, or I'll get under pressure. My secretary, and I can say this, she wouldn't mind my sharing this. My secretary said to me the other day, I don't like to work around you when you're under pressure. I said, thanks. I really did. I told you last night that I have a pact with God that He can use anyone He wants, any way He wants, to help me become the kind of person He wants me to be. And I thank the Lord for her faithfulness in just making that statement. She wasn't preaching at me. She was just expressing how she feels. And I thought, boy, George, that's what Florine says too. When you get under pressure, you're not very pleasant to be around. Right? Boy, do I need acceptance before the Lord at a time like that. When I can go to Him and say, Lord, I blew it again. And know that He understands. He knows that down deep, the desire, the intention of my heart is to please Him. He knows that that's what I really want to do. You know, and he made the statement way back in 1 Samuel. I'm not sure the chapter. I think it's 15. Where Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, remember? To look for a king to take Saul's place. And remember the statement that God made to Samuel when the first son passed before him and he was tall and good looking and he looked like he should be a king. And Samuel said, wow, this guy, he'd make a tremendous king. Just like we've thought certain people would make good presidents. And that's not a political... It's just a fact. And God said, wait a minute, Samuel. Just wait. Let me have your attention. Remember, man does what? Looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And friend, He knows the desire of your heart. And many times what I offer Him is not very perfect, but He accepts my efforts to please Him and to serve Him, not on the basis of the perfection of my act, but on the basis of the perfection of my intention, my desire to please Him. You know, one of the things that was wrong with the Pharisees, you remember who the Pharisees were? The religious leaders of that day. You know one of the things that was wrong? They thought that they could make it in God's economy by what they did. And so they had laws and rules for everything. And the good rabbi and the good Orthodox Jew kept all those laws and rules. And out of that developed what we call today a Pharisaical spirit. A spirit of piousness. A spirit of rigidity. A spirit of I'm better than you are. A spirit that made them look down at anybody that wasn't doing what they were doing. You see, any time we think we can win our way into God's acceptance on the basis of our efforts, that's one of the byproducts. A spirit of Phariseeism. There's a lot of that, by the way, in the church today, among believers. But that isn't what God is like at all. God is a God who accepts us. Now, please note, it doesn't mean that He approves of everything we do. There are things about us that God cannot approve of. He deals with those things as we need them. And we're going to be talking about the difference between acceptance and approval in another session. Tomorrow night's session on disclosure and vulnerability. So I won't go into that tonight. But there's a big difference between acceptance and approval. We'll come back to that. So, He accepts me and His Son. Second, under this matter of my concept of God, which is what we're working on right now, is Isaiah 14, 24 and 27. Now, these two passages, these two verses, are beautiful statements regarding God as a God of purpose and a God of plan. Listen to what they say, will you please? Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have purposed, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Now, that's what God says. As I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Verse 27 says, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it or change it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? No one. God is a God of purpose and a God of plan, and He has a plan for your life. Psalm 138:8 is one of my favorite passages because it says something very personal for me. But if you read it, it says something very personal for you. It says this, the Lord will perfect His plan concerning me. Isn't that neat? Now, you can say that, but do you believe that? You see, that's where your concept of God begins to show itself. Do I really believe that God not only has a plan, but He says He will perfect that plan concerning me? Recently, I was involved in a counseling situation that was a difficult situation because it dealt with an event that took place in the lives of some people that was an unpleasant event. And I was involved in trying to help them find their way through that. As a result, because of what took place, they have had to leave the situation in which they were and change their location and a few other things. And it could have looked like sort of a tragedy, if we look at it that way. But I tried to help these people see that this was part of God's plan for their lives. Somehow, in His way, He had allowed that to happen to make them have a certain new appreciation of various factors that had gotten by them. That happened to me. We were missionaries in Latin America. We had been there for 3.5 years. I was traveling all over the country, all over Latin America, in evangelistic meetings and various activities. I was directing the Spanish religious department at radio station HCJB, which was 100 programs a week for which I was responsible. I was pastoring a little church. I was going out and holding open-air meetings. We had been mobbed and run out of town twice for preaching the gospel. I'd been stoned once in Colombia with some other people for preaching the gospel. And I thought I was serving God pretty effectively. Man, I was doing everything I could, and a lot of things I probably shouldn't be. I was activity-oriented as you can't believe. And one day, God said, that's not enough. And He got my attention. In His own unique way, God got my attention. And He has a way of doing that. And He stopped me up short, like I hit a wall going at 60 miles an hour, and the wall didn't move. I just flattened out. And God did a new thing in my life in August of 1952. I'll never forget that day. Because He's a God who has committed Himself to perfect His plan in my life. And He saw the need for some effective discipline at that point. Now, I don't believe God likes to deal with us in such stern measures. I really don't. I think He saves those until the very end, until we become so indifferent and hardened to other things that He's been trying to get our attention through, that He brings that to bear. But He's a God of purpose and a God of plan. One other thought, then we'll move on. He's a God that cares for you. He cares about you, as well as this matter of having a plan for you. Let me put a couple of verses up here that I want you to jot down just a reference to. But they're both very beautiful verses that speak to what I'm talking about. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. A hope. Now, that was a specific promise that was given to a specific group of people in a specific situation. But God still deals with His people with that kind of an attitude, because in Romans 15:13, the same concept is repeated in the New Testament to sort of verify what God said about Himself in the Old Testament. And Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In believing what? In believing that He is who He claims to be. In believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is a God who wants us to abound in hope, wants our lives to be filled with hope. So, our concept of God is basic to this matter of finding out how we can develop a proper concept of our own lives. One final point under this matter of my concept of God. Romans 9:19-21. Romans 9:19-21. And a second passage that speaks to that same subject is Isaiah 45:9. Now, these are passages that you've heard, but let's just review them very quickly. Romans 9:19-21. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? He's talking about pots and jars that they made for the house in those days. And some of them were called common because they used them for just carrying water or taking some of the slop out. But they were all necessary. And he's saying, all right, if God has chosen to make you sort of a common pot, and you're complaining because He didn't make you something special, what right do you have to do that? You see, my concept of God will make me recognize that He has made me just the way He wants me. Just the way He wants me. Not only in my capacities, but in my looks. When I was a little guy, if you'd have asked me that, I would have told you, I had a hard time accepting that. When I was 7 years old, my head was as big as it is now. I don't mean psychologically, I mean physically. I, in fact, my head is so big I can't buy a hat. Did you know that? No, you didn't. I just told you that. I wear a 7 3/4, and they don't make many that size. I went into a hat store in Los Angeles one time to buy a hat. This was years ago when I was a young man. I thought it'd be neat to have a hat. So I went into this very well-known hat store that was supposed to have, you know, everything you needed. The guy put his tape around my head, and he just went... I said, I didn't know that tune. Would you whistle it again? He says, you know, we had some hats that size. But he said, last week, Strangler Lewis, he was a professional wrestler in those days. He didn't have a neck. His head just sat on his shoulders. He was huge, just huge. Strong man, strong man. That was back in the days when professional wrestling really was wrestling. And not what they have today. Strangler Lewis was in here and he bought them all. Well, but I had this size of head when my body was only 7 years old. Can you believe that? I did. Sang in a little program in school one time. I needed a cowboy hat. We were very poor. And Dad couldn't afford one. So he said, here, use my hat. And I did. I put it on and it worked fine. In fact, it was small on me. But God made me just the way he wants me. Big head and all. He made you just the way he wants you. My concept of God helps me to believe that. He didn't make a mistake. See, the problem is we begin to compare. Then we say, oh, I wish I were like that one. That's what that passage in Isaiah says. Let me read that for you. Isaiah 45. It says this. This is Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker, an earthen vessel with the potter. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, what are you making? Your work has no handles. You forgot to put handles on me, Lord. You forgot to give me that little additional zap that I need. Whatever that might be. Now, what gives us the idea that we need additional zap? We're comparing to somebody that we think has additional zap. See, God simply has made them a certain way, but he's made me a certain way. And my concept of God is what helps me to believe that God didn't make a mistake when he made me the way he made me. And that he can take my life and use it in a way that will bring glory to his name if I'll let him. Because that's his plan and his purpose. It's an interesting thing. I don't talk about this much. In fact, I think this is the first time I've ever talked about this publicly at all. And that is, the other day, I was talking with someone. And we were talking about the ethnic situation today and all the minority groups and their striving for recognition and striving for acceptance and all the rest of it. And I think there are, you know, I think there's validity in some of that. I happen to be a part of one of those minority groups, as I told you last night. I grew up in Albuquerque, New Mexico. I'm part of the southwestern strain of the Spanish families. My ancestor somewhere back there came over directly to the area that is now New Mexico when it was the Spanish territories. We just didn't happen to migrate through Mexico the way a lot of others did. They came directly over and settled there with a land grant from the king, which was not unusual in those days. But I'm a part of that. And as I was talking to this individual, it occurred to me that that was true. And I thought to myself, he and I talked about it. You know, there's no limit to what an individual can become if he wants to give himself to God. Just depends on what he wants to get involved in. Demanding minority rights, or just simply saying, Lord, here I am. I'm a minority, but that doesn't make any difference. You can use me any way you want. God can accomplish his purpose if we're willing to do it. I remember my growing up years of poverty during the Depression. I wore the little bib overalls. Now that are so popular today. You know, I see the people wearing those. They're the in thing. We wore them too. And mine had more patches than they had original material. But Mom kept us clean. We were always clean. We always had something to eat. It may have been beans and rice and tortillas. And to this day, beans and rice and tortillas are my favorite food. If you add chili to them. And I look back and I think, all right, I could have gone in any direction from that point. But God graciously helped me to understand as a young man my need for the Savior. And helped me to understand my need to just turn my life to Him. And He's taken a life of someone who belongs to a cultural minority group. And He's used it for His glory. And I want to make sure He gets all the glory. But to me, it's an evidence of what I'm talking about here. Why didn't you make me with handles? God says, look, I've got plans for you that don't need handles. If you had handles, they'd get in the way. So forget it. You just let me make you the way I want, and I'll put you where I want you, and I'll use you the way I want to use you. My concept of God. All right, let's move on. The second thing on how to develop this is simply what I call a basic point of reference, which is, what does God think of me? Now, that is a basic point of reference in my concept of God and in my estimation of myself. So get that, just jot that down. What does God think of me? All right? Let's take a break. Stand up. Visit a little bit. Introduce yourself to somebody around you that you don't know. And don't leave. Just kind of right where you are. Just stand up and stretch and move a little bit for a few seconds, and I'll call you back to order. Thanks. What does God think of me? Recently, we got a couple of records. New records for our grandsons. Only we've decided that we have to get copies for ourselves now. They are just tremendous. They're records by the Bill Gaither Trio. And one of them has a song that our little grandsons picked up like that. And it says, I am a promise. I am a possibility with a capital P. I am a package of potentiality. Isn't that neat? That's exactly right. That is exactly right. And when we talk about the fact that the basic point of reference is, what does God think of me? That little song wraps a lot of it up. I'm a promise, and I'm a package of potentiality. And so are you. We each are. And God wants us to enjoy the reality of that. Psalm 139:1-18 is a passage that I feel speaks to this very eloquently. And I want to read just a little of that. We won't read the entire thing. But listen, just put your pens down a moment and listen to these words. Psalm 139. Beginning with verse 1, I just want to read the first 6 verses. O Lord, you have examined my heart. I'm reading from the Living. You have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit or stand. When far away, you know my every thought. You chart the path ahead of me and tell me where to stop and rest. Isn't that beautiful? Psalm 37:23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His ways. You chart the path ahead of me and show me when and where to stop and rest. Every moment, you know where I am. Fantastic. You know what I'm going to say before I even say it. That's fantastic too, but I don't know. You both precede and follow me and place your hand of blessing on my head. This is too glorious, too wonderful to believe. I can never be lost to your spirit. I can never get away from God. Do you know what the difference is? He says all of this about himself. The problem is I don't believe it. And so I go through an entire day sometimes without even stopping to recognize his presence. It's not that he's not there. It's that I'm just too busy, too stupid, too self-centered to recognize that he's there. I find we live on the other side of town. It takes me 20 minutes to drive over from the office. Those 20 minutes coming over and then returning in the afternoon are some of the most beautiful times of fellowship I have with the Lord. I just pretend like he's gotten in the car and he's sitting alongside of me. And we talk all the way across. I say we talk. Because I talk a while and then I review some verses and let him talk. And it's fantastic, the conversations that we have. And all day long, I'm asking the Lord to help me develop the habit of recognizing his presence and being aware of it. Because this tells me he's there, and I am always in his presence. What does God think of me? Oh, when I read a passage like that, I really get turned on regarding what he thinks of me, how important I am to him. And that's what develops honest self-esteem. What I'm talking about then is an answer to who am I? But not who am I as I see myself, as I struggle with myself, as I feel burdened and defeated and discouraged, but who am I as God sees me? That's what I need to develop. Well, let me give you a few things quickly. First of all, those of us who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are forgiven sinners. I think that's fantastic. Today, psychologists are trying to find out and counselors are trying to find out how to lift the burden of guilt from people. Jesus already did it. If they just turn to him. Oh, the therapy of a clean heart. To have confessed your sin and to experience his forgiveness and his cleansing. Nothing can match it. We are forgiven sinners. Romans 5:8, Ephesians 1:7, those are all passages that speak to that. Second, I'm a new person with new hope. We talked about it on some of the passages that we looked at a moment ago. New hope. John 1:12, we know that, and Romans 15:13, which we just looked at. Not only that, but third. Now notice, we're talking about who am I from God's point of view? A forgiven sinner, a new person with a new hope. Not only that, I have a new comforter. The Spirit of God has been given to me to comfort and to counsel me, to guide me into all truth. John 14:26. And John 16:13, those two verses, to guide me into all truth and to guide me and to teach me all things. A new comforter. I'm never alone. I'm not alone, although I'm often lonely. Remember that song? I won't sing it. It's a nice song. And then 1 Corinthians 12. I am unique. And I don't mean odd. I mean different. I am unique. I am special. And God has a special place in which He wants to put me in order to function effectively. I am unique in God's program. Now, there's one other point that we have to look at, and this brings it back to us now. This matter of responsible behavior. You see, a lot of times, a low estimation of myself is because I am behaving irresponsibly. Let me move that up a little bit. It has been demonstrated that when I behave at a level that is irresponsible, I do myself more damage than at any other time. That's what James 4:17, is it? Or 4:16, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's been proven with children that if you allow them to behave irresponsibly and you do not discipline them and help them understand what the guidelines are, what the limits of restrictions are, and they are allowed to behave sort of permissively, that we do more damage to their estimation of themselves than anything else. Incidentally, you may be aware of the fact that dear Dr. Spock has finally admitted that he blew it in what he put in that book. And I think that's terrific, only it's three generations too late. And he is seeing the fruit of a lot of the permissiveness that he encouraged in the society in which we live today. Dr. William Menninger of the Menninger Clinic recently wrote a book last year, it came out, Whatever Happened to Sin? And what it is a call and a plea to those in the helping professions, pastors, teachers, counselors, etc., to hold people to responsible behavior, to help them understand what is right and wrong, and to revive in our society the fact that there is wrong and there is right. And it's not all gray. You can choose whatever you want. Responsible behavior is a very important part of my self-esteem. And I think we have to deal with that. Genesis 3 gives us a beautiful illustration of blame shifting. Blame shifting. Remember that? Adam and Eve sinned. By the way, remember, God held the man accountable. He held the man accountable. That says a lot about a lot of this that's being said in this women's liberation movement, which I don't want to get involved in right now. But he held the man accountable. And he went to Adam, he says, why are you hiding? Well, we realized we were naked and we felt embarrassed. Who told you that? Of course, God knew. But he wanted Adam to have to admit it. And at this point, Adam began irresponsible behavior. He says, now, Lord, I think you and I need to have a talk. You remember when you put me to sleep the other day, and when I woke up, this other person was there? I really think you blew it. Because it was she. It was she who caused me to do it. She gave me the apple and, you know, what was I going to do? Blame shifting. So the Lord talked to Eve. Is that true, Eve? Well, now, Lord, what really happened, you understand, what really happened was this serpent over here. The point I'm making is irresponsible behavior demonstrates itself in blaming others or situations. It's because of where I live that I act the way I act. It's because my roommates are such meatheads. If I just had a roommate that understood me. And on and on and on, ad nauseum. We make all kinds of excuses rather than take the responsibility. And personal responsibility is a very important part of this concept of developing a proper self-esteem. Now, quickly, I want us to look at something. The difference between self-esteem and self-centeredness. The difference between self-esteem and self-centeredness. As I studied this passage, or rather this material, I felt that it was important that we understand there is a difference. There is a biblical self-esteem, but there is also a self-centeredness which can get us into problems. Let me show you what I mean. Self-centeredness says, I'm more important than whoever. That's self-centeredness. Self-esteem says, I'm important. That's biblical. God says I'm important. That is not an inflated ego trip. It's a recognition of what God says about me. I am important. Self-centeredness says, I will compare and I will compete. I'll try to be better than somebody. I'll try to do better than somebody else. I'll try to have a better position, a better car, better clothes, a better looking boyfriend or wife. Self-esteem doesn't compare, it simply confirms what God says already. The difference then between self-esteem and self-centeredness is in the attitude regarding the other person. I'm not better, I just am important. I don't need to be like they are. I need to be what God intends for me to be and go from there. All right, quickly let's finish up the material then for tonight. We have to ask the question, why is it even important that I consider self-esteem? Why is it even important? Some of the things we've looked at answer that partly. But let's look at some more. Very quickly, why is it important? One, my fellowship with God will be determined by my attitude regarding what He thinks of me.